Just a quick overview of what we've been doing for you that may have not been here before, and especially for those of you that have been here before and need the review. Remember, we spent about 6 Sunday mornings talking about the security and assurance of the believer. And the reason for that is very, very, very important, is that there's absolutely no progress that can be made in the Christian life unless you start with assurance and security. And remember, we distinguished those two words. Assurance means, I know I'm saved now. Security means, I know I'm saved now and forever. And we spent about, I think, 5 or 6 Sundays studying that particular subject because of its tremendous importance. Then we moved into the area that God gives us 3 photographs of men. And we'll be working with that on and off for several Sundays now. And we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning back at verse 14, and made a little chart out of what we have there, in that Paul classifies men into 3 categories. 1 is natural, 2 is carnal, 3 is called spiritual. And then we started to make a little chart going out on what is a natural man like, what is a carnal man like, and what is a spiritual man like. The spiritual man, we should put underneath the S here that represents him, represents the normal Christian. It does not represent the average Christian. It represents the normal Christian. And consequently, the spiritual defines what every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be. And the carnal, and with the natural, of course, we put a double line across because the natural represents the unbeliever. And remember, we went to passages such as Jude 19, where in Jude 19 it says he is sensual, or the same word as carnal in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and then it says having not the Spirit. And then we ask, well, he has not the Spirit, so what? Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you have here described under the natural man an unbeliever. The word natural is appropriate, simply because this means he is in the same state and is just like what he was when he was born. Pull the plug on that phone, will you please, so it'll happen again. Even if there is no plug, pull it anyway. So that the natural describes man just like he was when he was born. Man is born in this world a natural man without the life of Christ, and therefore natural is an appropriate word. Now we put over in the first column, remember, characteristics. What makes a natural man natural? What is he like? What is a carnal man like? What is a spiritual like? And if you notice, we put ikos, I-K-O-S, down the column with each one of those men, because in the text of 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural is called by a word psukikos. And I'm using the Greek letters there. Psukikos. Carnal is called sarkikos. And spiritual is called pneumatikos. And the reason I give you the Greek words on those especially is because some translations have not made a distinction in each of those words. And it's important because each word, natural, spiritual, and carnal, is different. The reason I put down ikos, you recall, is it's the suffix that the Greeks used to put on a noun to mean this is the characteristic of the thing or the person. And we used several illustrations. For example, if you have a person who talks incessantly, his mouth ikos means characterized by the activity of his mouth. Or they even use it in a physical manner. If a person had a very large nose, doesn't mean they were all nose, but at least that was, when you saw them coming down the street, that's the first thing you grasp was their nose. Then nose ikos would be appropriate because it would mean they were characterized, or maybe the word dominated by is better. Dominated by or characterized by. At any rate, this is the characteristic feature of life. Characteristic feature of the psukikos or natural man is I. Ego. Everything is my family, my plans, my house, my job, my car, my my everything. Everything is introverted. This is the unbeliever. Sarkikos, sarx is the word in the Bible for flesh. And as you know, and we'll get into it much more in detail later on, but every outward act of sin comes from an inward root. Or sometimes we put it, the sin is the fruit, and the sin nature is the root. And the sin nature, or the root of all sin in the Bible, is called the flesh. Galatians, for example, talks about the works of the flesh. And then it lists them. The works are the outward expressions, and the flesh is the source from which it comes. And so this simply means that the source that is opposing God is always in control. And if you've been a believer even for 5 minutes in Jesus Christ, you know that there's a tug of war on the inside. And the tug of war is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit resides there, and also there is another resident. And the other resident says, go this way. The Holy Spirit goes this way. And that's why Paul says, for example, in Galatians, that the flesh desires against the Spirit against the flesh. And of course, a normal believer is one in whom the Holy Spirit controls rather than the flesh. So notice that the key difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual contrition believer is a matter of control. Who dominates? Who controls life? And there's your key difference. And I think we also put in another column last week or 2 weeks ago. And the column involved here is that the unbeliever has no union with Christ, and he also has no communion. And remember the distinction we made between union and communion we illustrated from marriage, is that marriage is a union. The union does not guarantee communion, because there are many marriages where there is the official union of marriage without any communion whatsoever in marriage. As a matter of fact, there's no one that has been married more than, say, 20 minutes that has not experienced exactly what I'm talking about, to find out that there are areas where there's a little bit of rough water, and it's rough water in terms of you're not exactly having the kind of communion that the union would imply. And since everyone's smiling, that means mass guilt. And you transfer this to an unbeliever. He has no union with the Lord. In other words, he is not in union with Jesus Christ. Obviously, he has no communion. The carnal believer has union, like the ones we read about in 1 Corinthians. His problem is he has no communion. In other words, he's a member of the family, but he's not getting along well in the family. He is united to Christ, but he's not having fellowship with Christ or communion. Spiritual believer is one who has, obviously, union. And in addition, he's also learned to have communion. In other words, his union with the Lord is harmonious. The carnal Christian, his union with the Lord is not harmonious. So basically, you can simply say a carnal Christian is just a person who's having spiritual marital problems. And that could be taken in a real literal sense, because the church is the bride of Christ, and consequently everybody below the double line of these two varieties is married to Christ, and therefore, within that marriage, it's a matter of whether or not we are relating to the head, who is Christ. And if we're not, then we have spiritual marital problems of no communion with the Lord. And if we are walking in a proper manner, then our union, we are having also communion with the Lord. And what we'll need to learn in the following weeks is what causes loss of communion. When it is lost, what do you do about it? Do you simply say, I'm sorry, I'll try to do better? How is it handled? And that will fill in way across over here as far as the corner on the chart. And we'll keep comparing up and down all of these. For example, we'll have one column that we'll talk about, start up here at the top, the conduct of the natural, carnal, and spiritual. And when we come down to the carnal, the conduct of the spiritual, we'll have put on the chart at least a great big X. Because basically the conduct of a normal Christian would take up a lot of room. The conduct of the normal Christian is obedience to the Word of God, and consequently the conduct of what is expected of a normal Christian is simply the content of what is expected of him in the Word of God. And of course this block will be filled in by an exposition of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, because all of those books are defining the type of conduct that ought to come from a believer. So that basically we'll be with this chart back and forth. Now, one other thing before we really start into what we need to cover this morning is to note that these classifications are absolute. On the first one, I'm sure you'll agree. Would you agree that there are degrees of being an unbeliever? Would you say, for example, this person is saved, or this person is unsaved, this person is more unsaved, and this third character is the most unsaved person I've ever talked to? We don't think of it that way, do we? Because whether or not you are saved is a matter of you are or are you are not. And I think the best illustration of being saved or not saved would simply be for a woman to go to the doctor and the doctor say, you are partially pregnant. There is no such thing. You are or you aren't. There might be questions about whether you are or you aren't, but there's a definite answer to it. It is not a matter of being relatively pregnant. There's no such thing as being relatively a Christian. You are or you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why he is able to take them and put them in one term, natural. One word summarizes it all. Now notice he doesn't hesitate also to take Christians and put them in two buckets or baskets, whichever you prefer, to put them into two classifications. He looks at the Corinthians and says, you are not spiritual. You are, on the other hand, carnal, which means there are not degrees involved in spirituality. You would not say, here is a person who is more spiritual than anyone else. Now, I know that's common terminology. It's not biblical terminology. And the reason is very simple. Is notice, he puts these people in absolute category. Like in Galatians 6. You who are what? Spiritual. And notice, he simply just lifts from among the body of believers a class of people, and that class of people are stamped or labeled under the term spiritual. So that we are looking at the fact that part of the Christian life is absolute. And the two absolute parts of the Christian life, of course, are initially your justification or salvation. Justification is an absolute matter. You either possess Christ's righteousness and are saved, or you do not possess Christ's righteousness and are not saved. That's an absolute. The other absolute is spirituality. Either you are spiritual or you are not spiritual. Now that does not, however, make up the total picture of the Christian life, because there is a phase of the Christian life which is relative. Could we put it this way? Absolute, we mean there are no degrees. There are no degrees of being saved. There are no degrees of spirituality. The relative part means there is a certain part of the Christian life that admits of degrees. And that relative part is expressed in numerous ways in the Bible, but we'll use the most common one, and that is your 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which exhorts believers to grow in grace. And if you wanted to express progress, gradual, slow, and definite in any area, can you think of a better word to use than grow? Because growth is slow. It doesn't occur overnight. Growth is steady. Growth is definite. And therefore, when he exhorts believers to grow, he's moving over into an area that has degrees to it. So that in thinking about the Christian life, we've got to think definitely in two categories. The absolute, where there are no degrees, I am saved, I do know how to maintain spirituality. And then the relative part, which admits of degrees, which is growth. Now, taking the word growth back again to a second point, growth physically assumes something. No growth can occur in a child unless he has something. In order to grow, there must be basic health. And basic health for growth is going to include, as one of its basic ingredients, nutrition. Basic health involves basically nutrition. So that this should tie the two together. There can be no growth without spirituality. In other words, if we would take this first part here, your justification and your spirituality, this we could label basic health. This simply means, as a believer, you are sound in mind and body, capable of intake of food, capable of digestion of food. Your body functions are all normal. They're all go. You're in good condition. When that is the case, growth can take place. Growth cannot take place without the two prerequisites. An unsaved person obviously cannot grow in grace. He can sit. He can listen, but until he becomes a believer, he cannot grow in grace. Growth is impossible because his condition is unhealthy. Incidentally, just how unhealthy is this natural man? Yes, Ephesians 2:1, he is very unhealthy. As a matter of fact, he's dead in trespasses and sins. And it is very, very difficult to get nutrition into and to cause a corpse to grow. Corpse don't grow. The reason they don't grow is that the basic bodily health that's necessary for growth has departed, and they can do nothing but corrupt. The same thing is true of a believer who is carnal. A believer who is carnal is sick. He is not having the normal communion with the Lord, and as John 15 states, without me, you can do nothing. So that you have a dead man and you have a person who is described as able to do nothing. And among the do nothing is he cannot grow. Now, that doesn't mean he can't be interested. That doesn't mean he can't listen. That doesn't mean he can't take notes. That doesn't mean he can't be at every service that is held. And that doesn't mean he can't listen to tapes all day long. That doesn't mean he can't read the Word at 4 a.m. in the morning or earlier and pray and go through everything in the world. He just can't grow. He's just spinning his wheels because his communion with the Lord is broken and growth is impossible. This also is why a legalistic Christian cannot grow. Legalism is the antithesis of spirituality or antithesis of grace. Grace is the basis on which we're saved. It's the basis on which we become spiritual. So if you're tuned out to grace, you can't grow. You can serve, you can witness, you can make noise, you can sing in the choir, you can lead singing, you can teach, you can be on a board, you can do all sorts of things, but the one thing you can't do, you can't grow. You can log time in the Christian life, so you can say, I was saved 25 years ago, and I found that the Lord saves, keeps, and satisfies, that brand new kind of testimony. And you can say that over and over again for 25 years and still remain in babyhood. Babyhood to maturity has nothing to do with the passage of years. It is possible to have been in union 25 years and had the same problems, the same status with which you started. Now, under this relative idea of the Christian life, it can almost be reduced to a simple formula which takes a lifetime to work out. And the simple formula is this. No believer will ever grow without, number one, knowledge of the Word. We know that from 1 Peter 2:2. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Without knowledge, there is no growth. Now, at the same time, knowledge is not growth. Because it is possible to know a great deal and still not grow. But knowledge is basic. Or we might put it this way, let's go back to our illustration of nutrition. It is possible to have set in front of you the best food available. It's a balanced diet. You've got everything that is necessary in order for you to grow, and it's set in front of you. You obviously have what is needed as a basic ingredient. You have, of course, in your possession the Word of God and are being taught the Word of God. That is vital. That alone will not be or bring about growth, because there's a second proposition involved. And the second proposition is right response. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 11, for example. A good example of having knowledge with wrong response. Hebrews 4. Right response is very simply stated, faith. That's all faith is. It's a right response to the Word of God. Consequently, when it is taught, think in terms of response. When we respond by actually believing the Word, that is proper response to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:11, or 4:1 rather, is a good example looking back at Old Testament Israel saying this. They had a knowledge of the truth, but they didn't have the right response to the truth. Consequently, they never came to the place of maturity. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. Now, there is your content or your knowledge, as well as unto them. In other words, what is he saying? They possessed knowledge. They possessed content. But, the verse continues, the word preached did not profit them. So what's he saying? The content was there. They had the knowledge. It did not profit, however. Well, what was the missing ingredient? Well, the missing ingredient was they did not respond properly. And the last clause says, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So notice the formula then involves knowledge plus right response will equal maturity. Now, into that thing enters two other things. And let's just put them A and B underneath it. You say, well, I want to go on to maturity as a believer or stability, and therefore all I need is knowledge and a right response. Two things need to be noted under that. Both of them can be derived from what we've already covered. First of all, growth takes time. Accumulation of knowledge of the Word takes time, and therefore we must add, in order to have maturity, the time factor. Maturity cannot occur overnight. Growth cannot occur overnight. This is important, and I'm going to put beside this, no quick formulas. I put that down for two reasons. Number one is that a quick formula toward maturity is very appealing. I don't think anyone sitting here would debate the point, but what a quick formula for maturity is really an appealing thing. Plus, it's not only an appealing thing, but it's quite popular. The idea is that if you will take X number of steps, you will have arrived at a spiritual plateau, and that's it. as though there were nothing more to learn, no further to grow, and this is not true. It takes time. Now, the reason we know it takes time, first of all, is a very simple reason. The food, or the knowledge, is derived from the Word of God. If this is the menu that will make us healthy, I would challenge anyone to say, master the Word of God this week. Because you won't even read it through totally, much less master its contents. And consequently, maturity is going to take the passage of time. Now, the other factor that comes in is this, and it revolves about this second point. It takes time to accumulate knowledge of the Word of God, plus its knowledge and right response, and right response is faith. Now, faith is invisible and intangible and something you can't really see. And faith is one of the easiest things to profess. Everybody, the majority of you at least, if we're asked, what do you believe in regard to this book, would say something like this, maybe in different wordings, but in effect you'd say something like this: I believe that this is the Word of God. I believe that due to the fact that it is the Word of God, it is completely different than human viewpoint, and I believe it is God's Word, and everything in it is absolutely dependable from beginning to end. I don't think anybody would be willing to stand up and say, for example, Romans 8:28 is a lie. Romans 8:28 is wrong. It says, in case you don't know it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and the called according to His purpose. And every believer, even a carnal probably, would stand up and say, yes, I believe that verse is really true. Now, there's a problem, however. Profession inevitably is loaded with self-deception. So that I can say this, in all honesty, I do believe that this is the infallible Word of God from cover to cover, and everything that God says is absolutely true, and I can look you in the eye and say, I'm giving you an honest conviction. At the same time, I am also really lying. For example, we are told we can cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. Now, that means exactly what it says. There is not one concern that cannot be rested on the Lord completely. All right, how come over the last pressure I developed ulcers? I mean, I didn't. I'm just playing that I did. At least I don't think so. Not with what I eat. I couldn't have ulcers. But let's assume that I have. Or you do believe this is the Word of God, don't you? Do you remember when He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your petitions be made known to the Lord? He said, don't worry about anything. Who said that? God did, didn't He? And what is that? That is His Word. Is it true? Yes. Did you worry about anything this week? Yes. So what's it pointing out? A lot of what we say is not really true. And would you believe it? God is smart enough to know that. And so He has a neat program going for every believer. And it's this. The way you test the reality of faith is by squeezing it real hard. It's called pressure. And the question is not, how can you respond to what you know without pressure? It's how can you respond rightly to what you know under pressure that makes maturity. Right response under pressure is the only thing that produces maturity. Anyone that's been in sports knows something about that. Here's a guy that can, in batting practice, knock the baseball all over the field. But when it's 3-2, tie 3-2 count, last inning of the World Series, and you're at bat,
you got a little pressure on. And under the pressure, what you're able to do normally may, under pressure, fade out. So that the way faith is built and maturity is built is something like this. Start over here with the knowledge part. We know that the Word of God has said He will supply all of our needs, right? We need desperately, by tomorrow, $50 to pay a bill. Now, the human way of thinking, here's the way faith grows. We know that He will supply our needs. We go to bed relaxed, and we go out to the box the next morning, and there it is, a $50 bill. That's nice, that's neat, that's wonderful. That won't produce very much maturity. Here's what will produce maturity. Put you in a bind. I know He will supply every need. You go to the mailbox, and it's empty. Now, what's the issue? Do I believe it, or do I not? Because what I see with my eyes is an empty mailbox. As a matter of fact, there's my bill from Sears. Now, that is going to bring you to the pressure issue of, do I still believe the Word? And when, under pressure, you put faith to what you know, that produces growth. Or we could put it this way. Prosperity does not produce growth. Prosperity is nice. Prosperity is wonderful. It does not produce growth. If this morning you tell me, boy, the lesson was good, that does not produce maturity in me. If, however, everybody grumbles and grouses and what have you and said, you made me mad and I don't like you anymore, that is pressure. That will make me grow. Now, don't. That could have some bad implications. So we should add, God is the author of pressures. Let's not try to help one another develop. We don't want to have a riot scene before we get out this morning. But basically, these things come into the picture. Now, we need to develop further, before we go back to our chart, a complete listing of just exactly why does God bring pressure. The general answer is pressure is always designed to produce maturity. It is always designed to refine faith. It is always to give us a chance under the heat to respond correctly to what we know. As a matter of fact, real faith is faith that has gone through the fire and it's still there. Faith that goes through pressure and fizzles out was not faith, it was hot air. Now, why do we have pressure? First passage, 1 Peter 4:13. Now, what we'll be trying to do in listing these things is simply build up a proper attitude toward pressure. Incidentally, if you're thinking somehow that there's a way out of pressure, the best I can say is if that's what you're thinking, dream on. You would think that statement would be unnecessary, but I think you have a lot of presentation of something like this, is that, is your life empty? If your life is empty, we have the answer to making life happy and joyful and wonderful. And the answer is in knowing Jesus Christ. And there's a whole load of truth to that. And there's a whole load of deception to that. Because it overlooks the fact, and it, you know, if someone would come up to you, I can offer you something that will make life really worth living and really happy. What kind of expectation does that create in your mind? I'm just positive the kind of expectation it creates in a person's mind. You say that to a man that's having marital problems or a woman's having marital problems. Someone's having problems on the job
and someone that has generally had all kinds of difficulties in life. They dial a prayer and it hangs up on them, and they've just generally had a tremendous amount of difficulty with life, and you approach them with the answer, they naturally are going to relate immediately to their problems. As a matter of fact, if you walk up to a person and say, I can give you something that will stabilize you and make you happy in life, I'll guarantee you their mind immediately is going to go to their problem and think that this is a solution to it. Am I wrong? That's immediately where they're going to relate. They're going to relate back to their pressure area, and then they're going to find out suddenly or sooner or later, either they may find out if taught, they'll find out that pressure is part of the program. So that what we have to say is there's perfect solution in Jesus Christ. There is total stability and maturity, but it is via pressure and coupled with the knowledge of the Word of God that is going to bring about that type of thing. Now, the first piece of news is this. If you have solved the first absolute step of being born into God's family, you must expect certain pressure due to, and we're summarizing these with one word, due to who you're identified with. Relate this again back to life. Have you ever experienced pressures due to who you happen to be identified with? Have you ever got caught with someone in a situation that you just assumed not get a third party come along, and there you were caught with someone else, and you just assumed that they had not been there? You meet your eighth cousin who runs the egg farm in their front room out in some area, and they come to town, and they lisp, ain't gonna do nothing, and they don't know nothing, and a toothbrush is foreign to their makeup, and most of the farm has been brought in on their clothing and certain elements on their shoes and so forth, and here you meet the person that a salesman, you know, you've been trying to impress, and he thinks that you're worthy of confidence, you're suave, you use the right kind of language and so forth, and you get caught with your eighth cousin Elmer, and you've got to introduce Elmer as part of the family, and due to identification, you experience certain embarrassments. All right. We are identified with a hated person. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very emphatic. Remember in John 15, the world will hate you because it hated me. And therefore, due to identification with him, there is going to be certain pressure inevitable. For example, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now notice, here's the type of suffering. If you be reproached for or because of the name of Christ. Verse 16. If any man suffer, why? As a Christian. So it is simply suffering due to identification with Jesus Christ. Now, we might note that, and you say, well, I guess the way the thing is going to be then is that if I'm a Christian and I let that be known to an unbeliever, I'm going to suffer from him. Probably not. Most unbelievers won't give you much difficulty on that point. The suffering probably will come from the religious segment. Take Christ, for example. At whose hands did he suffer? Was he crucified by the tax collectors and so forth? Not quite. In fact, remember, during his ministry, one of the great criticisms was that he associates with the wrong kind of people. He does not associate with the religious leaders. Of course, you can see possibly a few reasons why they might be offended. He called them painted sepulchers and things like that. But nonetheless, the pattern was that the sinners
really heard him gladly. And consequently, the identification aspect of it on our part is probably going to come from the religious, the legalistic believer. There's where your problem will come in, not so much from the person who is unsaved. Now, one other note with this. Be sure, in this category, not to confuse suffering because you're a Christian with suffering because you have bad manners. Now, here's what I mean. Many, many believers deserve every blow they get for being a Christian. They'll run up to some guy, for example, and on the street with a Bible that is about 2 foot by 2 foot and about 6 inches thick. And the fellow's among his friends, and he'll walk up to him and look him in the face and say, "Are you born again?" loudly enough for everybody in the lobby to hear it. Now, that's crude. That's bad manners. You have immediately embarrassed him, and he may be tough enough. He'll wind up and punch you in the nose and say, "Mind your own business." And then you come to church and give a testimony and say, "I took a stand for the Lord in the lobby of the Muehlbach Hotel and witnessed for him to this unsaved person, and I got punched in the nose for it, and I'm suffering for the Lord." And all the Christians will, "Yay, yay, brother." And I would clap also, only I would say, "Man, where's that unbeliever that had the guts to give you what you had coming? Congratulations to him. You were very crude in your approach." So don't confuse the fact that it is very possible in any relationship to embarrass a person. And when a person is embarrassed, you may get a little flack back for that embarrassment. Identification with Christ simply means you live a normal Christian life, and there is going to be, therefore, some suffering due to your identification with him. A second reason, number one, just expect. Don't promote it, just expect it, handle it, and recognize that really the antipathy is not directed toward you. It's due to their misalignment with the one to whom you're married. A second reason for pressure is assistance. 2 Corinthians 1:4. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Now, what this verse is going to say is something like this. And let me say what the verse is going to say, then we'll read it and see if it doesn't say that, and then we'll review what it said. Basically, the verse is going to say this. I'll put it in a highly, highly paraphrased form. It's going to say, "There's Jim Marshall. Jim, you look entirely too happy this morning." God looks down and sees him sitting there and says, 5 years from now, there's going to be born into my family of God a man named so-and-so. And when he's born into my family, he is going to have a certain pressure. Now, he's going to need assistance. The assistance is going to come, of course, through the Word of God. Therefore, I think I'll train myself an assistant to help him in 5 years. So, I'm going to select Jim Marshall. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give Jim the same problem and the same pressure that this guy's going to have. The reason I'm going to do this is Marshall needs practice. He's got it easy. So God gives him marital problem. There's Pauline. And all of a sudden, Monday morning, she begins to get strange. No, stranger. And to do really unusual things, like normally she serves his eggs on a plate. This morning she just pitches them from the skillet and says, "Catch," you know. And, you know, down the white shirt and tie is the egg. And being an inquiring fella, he says, "Why did you do that?" because I've just come to realize I've married the wrong man. And, well, that's news. And various things begin to follow. He goes in the bedroom for his, pulls open his drawer to get out a pair of socks. And there are socks there, 18 of them, but no pairs. That's normal, of course, but you ever notice the capacity of washing machines to eat socks? They're courteous. They only eat one. Leave the other one. I don't know why. But at any rate, she says, well, I've had my mind on other things this week, and you're not the, you know, the egg thing again. And so this deteriorates. All right, this is beginning to put Jim under pressure, I guess. I don't know. This begins to put him under pressure, and he begins to sit back and say, why has this happened to me? Now, God is not going to broadcast a message down and write it out on paper, but Jim is going to have to go back to what he knows from the Word of God as to why we have pressures. And one possibility might be this, that God says, all right, Marshall, I'm asking you to go through this for this reason. I am going to use you as my assistant. Of course, that's provided you pass the test all right. My assistant for a fellow that's going to be born down the road about 5 years, and I'm going to bring you two together, and I'm going to expect you, under his pressure, to put the props underneath him from the Word because you've been through the same waters that he's now going through. Now, isn't that what 2 Corinthians 1:4 is saying? He strengthens us in all our pressure or tribulation. Why does he provide support for us under our pressures? That we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, we have had the pressure. God has provided for us the stability. And what was the stability? The only stability under pressure is to relate to the Word of God. Therefore, God has, through the Word of God, propped us up, and we made the test. Now, we come along to somebody that's having the same pressure, and we're going to help them. Now, note, the text does not say we help them by saying, oh, man, I've been through the same thing. I've been down the same road. You have. But that isn't the way you help them. Notice the text says we help them by using the comfort by which we were comforted. So it's not a matter of saying, well, let me tell you the story of my life, and here's the pressure that I went through. That isn't what helps him. What helps him is this. You went through it, and you made use of the means that God has, His Word, to support us, and you passed the test. Now, you see this fellow under his pressure, and what do? You begin to tuck the props under him. And by tucking the props, I don't mean you say, I feel sorry for you, or I give you sympathy. That doesn't do anything for anybody. What you do is you put the solid stuff underneath them. And through teaching them the Word of God, you have been through the experience, you know the applications of the Word, and you can probably flip to the passages that are relevant to that situation faster than anybody else can. And consequently, God gives you pressure simply because He wants you to be an assistant in the application of these principles to other believers. So here you've got a principle of inner working within the body of Christ. A third reason. Now again, keep in mind, I'm not saying that every pressure, you're going to be able to go up and down the list and say, oh, the pressure is for this reason. That is not possible. The whole point of the thing is to be absolutely assured that every pressure has its reason. Every pressure is handled the same way by relation back to the Word of God, and every pressure will mature. What the various ones are is of little difference. All right, another type is simply the type, and this is a very basic one, is simply pressure for the purpose of development. Huh? Okay. It's the first time I've ever written in tongues. Okay, by the word development, I simply mean push-ups. and relate that directly to the physical area. There is no way to develop physically apart from exercise. Exercise is imperative, and in order to develop, you have to put your body under certain pressures. Can you imagine a marathon runner training by lying in a hammock, sipping iced tea all day long? What he's going to have to do is hurt, ache, push. Any of you that have been in any form of athletics know exactly what is entailed. If you don't, then probably in a real assistance in teaching this would be if this afternoon you go home afterwards and do 20 sit-ups and then do 20 in the afternoon and do 20 before you go to bed. And if you haven't been doing this, see how you feel Monday morning. You're going to wake up with some very, very sore muscles. That is, assuming you haven't been in a routine of this. You're going to wake up some very, very sore muscles. Benefited probably in the long run, but very, very sore. All right, God has a real sports program. He's got a gymnasium that won't stop. And in that gymnasium, he has a special program to develop maximum muscle, maximum speed, so that you won't get knocked off your feet under any circumstances. And that is the whole category that we'll look at from 1 Peter chapter 1, from James chapter 1, from Romans chapter 5. And we'll pick up some illustrations from Scripture also dealing with it, that there is no strength in the Christian life apart from a little workout in the gymnasium. And God has a little exercise schedule worked out for every believer. And what he does is when you build up certain muscles, he says, okay, you're flabby over here. Let's work off this flab. And he sets up a little program to work off some flab over here. And then he says, all right, you're weak at this point. Let's set up a program and we're going to strengthen this area and so forth. And after all, and I say it in closing, if the ultimate end of our development is to be like Christ, we've got some work to do in the gym, right? I mean, we've really got some flab. There is a lot to work on. And unless we recognize that God's means of developing that is through pressures, then all we're going to do is every time we get under pressure is say, why me? I don't like it. How can I get out of this mess? Instead of getting on top of the situation and saying, like Paul does, I literally rejoice. In fact, in the passage in Romans, we don't have time to get to it because I've got to go to church, but in the passage in Romans, he is going to make a statement like this, that my attitude toward heaven and being with the Lord forever, I derive just as much happiness from pressures as I do from the hope of heaven. Imagine that? It's a crazy man. Except he understood what all these pressures were for, and we'll come to that passage next Sunday morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might grow in grace through the study of it, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.